All the celebration stuff is back there and not in here. Which is appropriate, I think. So, all right, so we've been discussing preaching specifically with respect to worship. And last week, we spent a good deal of time just discussing the particular Greek words that are related to what we have in terms of our doctrine of preaching, if you will. So, just by way of quick review, the three words are all related in the Greek. There is kairos, which deals with the person who's doing it, the herald himself, a herald or messenger vested with public authority to announce and convey the message. And he had authority. He wasn't merely just a messenger boy. And the use of the word was rare in the Septuagint and also in the New Testament. Then related to kairos was the word kerygma. That focuses on the content, the message itself. So for our purposes, that would be the equivalent of the sermon, that which is preached. And then the focus, we spent a good bit of time discussing the Greek word keruso, which is the verb, the act of preaching, proclaiming, telling. All of these words have at its core a foundation of warrant. There's authority behind it that is given in it through the person and through the action. So that's the thing to keep in mind. And because of that, when we're speaking about our doctrine of preaching, we have to understand that in the terms of divine warrant. Because we, even just in our everyday language, we'll use the term preaching in a variety of ways. So that's why sometimes, and I mentioned this last week, you'll see in our English translation of the Bible, uses of the word, English word, preach, where it's not actually this Greek word, keruso. And that, I think, leads to some confusion. So, there are some places in the New Testament that speak of preaching the gospel. And sometimes it uses this verb. Other times, it's just simply a different word that's the verbal form of evangelism. So, that's where it gets a bit confusing. And that's not to fault Bible translations. It's just the difficulty with language in general. And so I tried to stress that that can be a bit of a frustration from time to time. Your Bibles, as you have them, they're still good. Okay, so don't stress over that. You don't have to stress over when are they using the right word here. Relax. Most of the time, you're just fine. People have their favorite translations. And it's funny because people will say to me, hey, you know what? It's funny. You said the ESV doesn't translate it this way. My version does. Well, that's probably true. There'll be times, though, where the ESV gets it more accurate than your translation will. So no matter what, you're going to find in the English translations, ESV, New King James, New American Standard, Old King James, you're going to find things that just don't work. And you'll always have issues with translation. Yeah, let's not talk about the message. That's not even a translation.
Wow, that's our sound guy.
Yeah. Thankfully, he's far enough back it didn't get picked up. Yeah, if you want to see one example of a problem with the message, as a paraphrase, even as a paraphrase, it stinks. I'm just gonna, that's the technical term for it, okay? Just read Psalm 1 in the message. Go ahead. Not now, but just remember that. Psalm 1 in the message.
Hold on, I can do it now.
Thanks now. So let's talk about preaching. One of the things I did mention, but didn't really come to a firm conclusion, or didn't have the time to get to a firm conclusion, I mentioned with respect to those Greek words, kerax, the herald, kerygma, the content, the message, and caruso, the verb, that the emphasis, the majority of usage is the verb. You can pretty much count on one hand, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how many times kerax as herald and kerygma as message show up. Same in the New Testament. But caruso, the verb, that occurs in the New Testament 61 times. So I don't want to make an absolute definitive statement, but it sure seems that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the concern for the people reading God's word is that they emphasize the action more than the one who's giving the action. We in our culture today have our celebrity preachers. And don't get me wrong, some of those guys are good preachers. They are, you know, R.C. Sproul, who's passed away. Joel Beakey. You know, I could sit under those guys all day.
Go ahead and say it. John.
John who?
John MacArthur.
John MacArthur actually is a very good preacher. I've clearly got my disagreements with him on ecclesiology and eschatology, but he is a very good preacher. Other names that are in terms of good preachers that are not just about delivery, but about content. You know, you think of, some of you know the name Al Martin, Reformed-ish Baptist minister out of New Jersey. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, these are examples of sound, solid preachers. And it's not just because of their delivery ability. There are lots of people that can stand up and wax eloquence and say nothing. And that's true even behind a pulpit. Wow, that was a great sermon. What did he talk about? So what we need to do is kind of define what preaching is. And this is where it becomes difficult, because you're not going to open up a chapter and verse and see preaching is this. Sort of like what we do with our doctrine of justification. We don't have a verse that you go to that clearly says justification is. You have to take the totality of Scripture, the usage of the word, in a Christian context, in a church context, and really come up with a definition that way. And so one such definition, if I can find the right pages, I got all my pages mixed up here. One of those definitions goes something like this. It's the authoritative, public, verbal proclamation of God's word by a man appointed to the task. Okay? So notice those adjectives there in the beginning. Authoritative. That's rooted in the very word that we've been looking at. There's warrant behind it. Okay? So really, since it's God's word, that in and of itself makes it authoritative. But even the person sent, the person called, the person ordained, the person appointed, has, by virtue of his office, ministerial authority. And even when I say ministerial, it's the idea that what he is doing is taking the authority of God's word and ministerially giving it to his hearers. That's kind of the idea. So authoritative, it's also public. Preaching is public, but it's also verbal. Now, we will sometimes use that description for other things in the church, like the Lord's Supper or baptism. And we'll say, baptism is a sermon. Now, nobody believes that the act of baptism verbally proclaims something. It's symbolic. And so it teaches something. There is an outward message in baptism, visually administered. And so we'll use the language of sermon figuratively. But properly speaking, it is authoritative, it is public, and it is verbal. And it's a proclamation of God's word. That's what it boils down to. Jonathan?
So would it be incorrect to say, preach the gospel to yourself?
See, that goes into the nuance of our English word, preach. Now, I'm not going to bring somebody up in charges if they say, preach the gospel to themselves. There's a certain sense where you have your own authority to remind yourself of the things of God's word. So we understand that. But you won't find that kind of a description in God's word. So we're really talking here about preaching with a capital P. Conrad?
What you do see, though, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
That's correct.
And so it's the constant reminder coming from Scripture.
Yeah. And like I said, I'm not going to quibble over somebody saying, preach the gospel to yourself. You know, because that's in essence what you're talking about in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remind yourself of these things again and again. Focus on the promises of God. All those things matter. So it's a proclamation of God's word, and it's by a man appointed to the task. And see, that's an important factor because of the way. And I don't want to draw a straight line. I think there are other reasons for it, but this is certainly a factor. But because of the way people just, without thinking, see the word preaching with respect to the gospel, they automatically think everybody's a preacher. Yes and no. All of us have a responsibility to share the gospel. And if we think of our English word preach in a broad sense, okay. But true preaching is done by a man who's appointed by God for that task. Chase.
Can I read the definition of ministerial from Merriam-Webster?
Okay. Okay.
I didn't find that particularly helpful. Anyways, definition 2, part A, being or having the characteristics of an act or duty prescribed by law as part of the duties of an administrative office. to a legal order without exercise of personal judgment or discretion. Definition three, acting or active as an agent.
Yeah. So, and that's why we talk about the office, or even more generally, church power and the power of the keys that the elders of the church have is ministerial and declarative, not magisterial. We take what God has given us and administer that to the sheep under our care. We don't come up with new things. In other words, we administer, as it were, that which already exists, namely God's word. That's the short of it. And so that's why preaching, being one of those aspects of this, is ministerial proclamation of God's word to the people. And it needs to be done by a man appointed to the task. Now, when we see, for instance, at the resurrection, you have the two women and Jesus. He says, go and tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. Oh, see? They were preachers. Women can preach. No. That's not what the text says. They had a one-time task. Bring a message. Here's what they're to do. That's it.
So then if they're messengers, they're apostles.
That's the other side to it. Actually, if you want to be more accurate, if they're messengers, they're angels. Because that's really what the word means. Both in Hebrew and in Greek. Jake?
We see this exact same word everywhere in Scripture, and it's not pastor or...
Correct. Right.
All they were doing was bearing witness. It's the exact same language.
Right.
You got to look at the task, the context. Sure, maybe there was some authority given from the angel, but that's not Jesus himself. I mean, this is a different scenario. Like, this is not.
Right. Preaching is unique. That's the key thing, is that preaching is unique. And so there just simply isn't warrant, pun intended, for saying that the first preachers of the resurrection were women. That's just wishful thinking. And yes, all the feminists who might be listening to this, feel free to quote me. Post it all over. I'll say it twice and every day on Sunday. Amy.
2 points. One, I think they're obedient. Were being asked to do a mighty deed,
yeah,
in light of the circumstances, and two, nobody believed him anyway.
Right. Yeah, and the automatic assumption is that nobody believed them. Well, that was a cultural thing because they didn't listen to women. Okay, maybe. But the text doesn't say that. They didn't believe each other. They didn't believe the two that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. Those were his disciples. They didn't believe them either.
Thomas didn't believe
10. Thomas didn't believe anybody until he put his fingers there. So it had nothing to do with whether it was a woman that he heard. Jake?
Here's the other thing. Christ's work wasn't necessarily finished here on earth yet. He still had 40
correct.
Days after he rose from the dead. And the whole point of the symbolism of the two women is to show us still Christ's humility in all of it. He just conquered death. He just conquered hell. He just rose from the dead. And who does he choose to bear witness? The lowest class in society. That shows his humility. He could have blown the trumpet immediately. Okay, judgment day, let's go.
Yeah.
But he's showing his humility still. And it's the foolishness of the gospel that builds.
Right.
God is showing that, you know, a Roman emperor doesn't here.
Yeah.
Jesus uses two women as witnesses to begin this, well, what we have today.
Yeah, and even beyond that, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ revealed himself to like 500 people. Mm-hmm. So that's the heart of what preaching is. Behind it all, when we're talking about preaching proper, there is warrant, an authoritative warrant behind it. Okay? If you want something a little bit simpler, that's a bit more on the edification side of things, one theologian, and I forget who it was that said it, is that preaching is truth mediated through personality. I would also add to that, it's truth mediated through personality to personalities. Which, by the way, if you take that description of preaching, shows the importance of being in corporate worship. Because there really is an interaction that takes place. Yeah, the one who's up there preaching, usually me, when we do pulpit swaps, it's Pastor Clarence. When we have guest preachers, it's whoever that is. There is some sort of interaction, despite the fact that the one up there is doing all the talking. There's still interaction. And so this is why our confession speaks of the conscionable hearing of the word. Your hearing of the preaching of God's word is itself an act of worship. Jake? Deborah.
Yeah, sure. I mean, I would say that people can't be in leadership. I just say they can't be a pastor or an elder. There's a difference. This context is totally different. We're talking about a society that, one, all their young men are gone. And their strong men are gone. They're going through a hard time. You see this in scripture all the time. When it talks about when your children, you're going to be leaders, that's not a good thing.
No, it's not. It's a judgment.
So the fact that there was a female judge is showing how weak Israel became.
Correct.
It's really in the miracle that she brought victory through the power of God demonstrates something for us.
Right.
But she's not a master.
Right. But here's even the thing with Deborah. She still yielded to the man, the general.
Correct.
She still yielded. And that's the thing all these feminists and egalitarians miss. And even on top of that, for every Deborah in the book of Judges, you have 11 other male judges. It's really the exception that proves the rule. So, anyway, I want to get into a bit more with respect to preaching. And some of this comes out of the class that I took at Greenville Seminary. So be warned that this isn't totally original. But some ideas as to why there's been such a decline in preaching. I once heard somebody say, with respect to sermon lengths, yeah, 20 minutes tops. Well, I'm in trouble. Why has there been such a decline in preaching? And I'm sure all of these are things that you would think of just naturally. But let me springboard the discussion by starting with the idea of in worship, we have separated out the sermon from our concept of worship. Our worship is just the singing. I got to have the worship before I can hear the sermon. That confuses me as a Reformed individual. But that's really been part of the problem. We take out the sermon, the preaching of the word, as distinct from the worship of our singing. Chase?
I'm not sure if I'm understanding what I'm about to say. I'm not sure if I'm understanding it correctly. So please understand some of this comes from ignorance. Doesn't Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism kind of do that same thing, that distinction of the preaching of the word from worship?
They might. I'm not sure, to be honest. And typically, I can't speak for Eastern Orthodoxy, but typically in Roman Catholic masses on a Sunday, the sermon, such that it is usually quite short from our perspective. So, Roy?
You may be developing this in a moment, but as I'm sitting here listening, I'm thinking, what would I see if I walked into a congregation that would tell me something about what they thought about the centrality of preaching? For instance, the location of the pulpit says something.
Yeah.
What kind of things you see in front of the congregation would say something. Who speaks in what order, what kind of people are involved say something about what's going on. And in all this, I find myself saying, this is not easy necessarily for people to perceive and to come to correct conclusions about. They have to be able to think about what's going on.
Yeah.
And I'm recognizing the need for humility and patience in dealing with people who are, they've not heard what we're talking about this morning. They've never thought about it.
Correct. I think that's part of the key is that, you know, it becomes very easy for us to open up the bulletin and we know the structure of our order of worship each week. And it's like, you know, part of us is as 21st century Western entertainment driven individuals, we got to need something new. We got to mix it up. But the truth of the matter is you kind of know what's coming. And there is kind of a comfort in that. You think about young children, like toddlers and preschoolers. Now, obviously, they've got their time of play and so forth. But I don't care what anybody says. If there is structure and order day in and day out, that's more comfortable to them. If things just happen, I get it, life happens and things have to adjust from time to time. But you notice when those things come, what happens to those young kids? They kind of flip out. They don't know what's going on. This is breaking my routine. And that's why even with infants, you hear from parents, the Sunday routine is actually very difficult because it is unique. And so there is, and so you expand this to worship. There is a comfort and expectancy in what we do in worship. And there has to be, at some point, instruction as to why we do the things we do. It's not because this is the way we've always done it. But there's even a reason why this is the way we've always done it. Chase?
Well, two things. One, the older you get, the more you appreciate routine.
Yeah.
And two, I don't know how helpful this is going to be because I can't remember and I can't cite the source or do that. But I remember hearing once there was a study that was done with children at recess. They had taken away the fence and they noticed that the children didn't go out into the playground as much. And when they put the fence back, that boundary, the children seem to play more freely and utilize more of the territory. So that structure was there, those boundaries
yeah.
were there, and they didn't appreciate it, even if they would never admit it.
Yeah. I mean, this is true even in the workplace. Let's be honest. When there's turnover of the head man and they come in with their newfangled ways of doing things, which may not be wrong, but it's different. It's like, oh, why can't we just do it the way we've been doing it? So people just naturally know this. That when there's consistency, it's helpful. Now, when we speak of preaching, some of the things that have, I think, contributed to the decline of preaching. First off, we're living in the information age. Why go to church to hear preaching when I can just log on? Sit in my Barca lounger with my coffee. There's also the idea related to that, you know what? I'll just tune in to, like, you know, a conference because I like this guy's teaching anyway. And there may be great content. I'll tune in to Ligonier. Great resources, by the way. I'm not downplaying it. They would tell you the same thing. Go to church, sit under the preached word. Especially Steve Lawson. You got all these things that interfere. Also related, we've gone to this emphasis, though they would never use the term, it's an emphasis on entertainment. The lights, the dazzle. You got the song leaders. It becomes nothing but a concert. I'm sorry, that's what happens. Emphasis on people's testimonies. Which in and of themselves may be great things. There's also an anti-authority mood in our culture that has badly infected the church. Badly. Which also has the result of people join a church, they take vows before God, and when the elders tell them they need to change something in their lives, I'm out of here. Anti-authority. There's opposition to anything that savors establishment. The whole seeker-sensitive movement aims to deal with the people and not with God's word, contrary to what they say. Remember the emergent church, which thankfully in and of itself seems to be disappearing, but its effects are still being felt. Hostility towards propositional truth. Now, what's the organization? Is it InterVarsity or is it what's now CRU? It used to be Campus Crusade for Christ. Whatever that emphasized the inductive Bible study, which is kind of humorous. We do take aspects of that for our men's study, but there are other aspects we just completely jettison. Because what that meant was, what does the Bible mean to you? What does the Bible mean to you? Well, it means to me. And then you never get into arguments back and forth over, you know, that's not right. Well, that's what it means to him. Relativism, that's what the issue is. But I dare say that as an emphasis on all of this, the church, broadly speaking, has simply lost its confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture and the power of the gospel. Now, for you and for me, I hope, for all of us, that just seems so strange. It should sound strange to us. But this is the reality. There's just a loss in the power of God's word and Christ's gospel so that, you know, the preaching doesn't matter as much. It's all about feelings, what makes me feel good. B.B. Warfield, in his day and age, in dealing with the liberalism of his day, there's this anti-supernaturalism. They don't believe that God actually uses preaching as a means of grace. It becomes nothing more than a pep talk. And so we get PowerPoint demonstrations. We get movie clips. You know, you think of recent events in the Oscars. Everybody knows what happened in the Oscars. I bet most of us couldn't even tell you what movies were nominated, but we know what happened. One incident when Will Smith got up and slapped Chris Rock. And people were joking about this, but it was sadly probably accurate. Youth pastors or pastors of mega churches this Sunday, what's their message going to be? You know who else got slapped silly? Was the Apostle Paul before when he was converted. You know, they take these events and it's like, come on. And so we've lost this sense of the supernatural, that God actually supernaturally works, not just with preaching, but in the whole of the worship service. We become an audience as opposed to being actively worshiping God. Jay?
Does not help that Generation Z being in the era of information at our fingertips. Think about this whole leadership thing, like the rebellion, because the leaderships in churches and stuff like that, it's like, okay, the person in the pew is not necessarily involved or noticed. I want you to, as I'm up here preaching, worship my testimony. I'm just going to give you a story of my testimony that though I told you like three different other ones last couple Sundays. It has nothing to do with God's word. And like you said, most of these sermons that visit other churches, they're not sermons. They're just motivational pep talks to get you through the week. So why do I need that? If I can get that motivation from Instagram, TikTok, why do I need any of this? Because like the church is fake. Like I see it inside and out. Like their worship's fake. I had a friend who's like being really challenged right now, especially with healings. And you know, there was a guy who was trying to heal people and he was pushing them to the floor, like if they were moved by the Spirit. And he asked, was that really the Spirit or was that just the power of the tricep? And I thought it was funny. But the point is, my generation sees right through it all. So all these like things have been branched off from televangelists or like modern day churches. They just see right through it. My generation just sees right through it. They're hungry for something else. They don't know where to find something else. And also in their head because of the generation, like Instagram or media, they tell you that tradition is bad.
Yeah.
So they gloss right over to the Reformed Church.
Right. The odd thing is, everybody has a tradition. I don't care what they say. They've got a tradition. There's no way around it. Even these more modern churches, the way they do things, they do so based on tradition.
Even anarchists have tradition.
And so really, fundamentally, as we think about worship in general and preaching in particular, the stress here, especially today, is, again, even as we talked last week in the use of the Greek terms, the stress is behind it, divine warrant. It is the appointed primary means by which God builds his kingdom. There's no way around that. That's why Paul, we looked at this last week when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul had such a strong urging of Timothy to preach the word, not to hand out tracts, not to do a drama. Now, do tracts have a place? Sure, that's fine. Great. But we see in Scripture time and time again the primacy of preaching of the whole counsel of God. Preaching of the Word. The other side to this is not just divine warrant. it really does boil down to, do we believe that God will use faithful preaching of the word to transform my life? At the end of the day, much of the decline of preaching boils down to that lack of trust that this is the way God has appointed it. And our natural inclination will be like, come on, God, there's got to be a better way. God said, do it this way. Trust me. And yes, you hear stories of like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, which sparked, you know, the Great Awakening. Do you realize that that was at least the second time he preached that? You know what happened the first time he preached it? Nothing. Now, I say that somewhat with exaggeration. But the first time he preached it, it's like to his own congregation, no less. It was just like any other Sunday. What was the difference? Because Edwards preached from a manuscript. What was the difference was God in his appointed time used that time, that place, that moment to really make his preaching effectual to the cause of the Great Awakening. And it gets back to what we said last week. Underlying all of this is the power of God working in and through the preaching. That's why Paul said, we have treasures in jars of clay, just ordinary jars, plain, mundane, everyday things. That's what the preaching is. You've got a treasure, assuming it's faithful preaching of the word, you've got a treasure mediated through an instrument that's feeble, weak, gets tired, gets headaches, needs a nap, etc., etc. Right?
That leads me to reflect on something that I keep in mind with the giants. When you learn about some of these people, like, for example, Edwards or John MacArthur today, the more that you get to be aware of their history and the things that they teach, you find places where there are significant problems. I'm convinced that God allows those marks to be there so that we would not trust a man.
Correct.
That we would see that even the giants whom are respected and admired were godly men. Al Martin's a Baptist. I can't think of anybody I've ever heard that is a better preacher than he. But what am I going to do? As godly as he is, there's what I think to be a mark that reminds me that God does not depend upon man.
Correct. That's the thing to remember, Conrad.
So you contrast like Edwards and you take, you know, Finney. You guys are opposite ends of the spectrum. But the point also, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The difference is that Edwards was preaching a gospel message designed to cut to the heart and deal with sin. Finney was trying to get emotional reactions.
Oh, yeah.
To do something. And we've taken the Finney route where it's all about what can we get men to do. You wonder why there's no power in the preaching. You're not trying to get to the heart of the issue.
And that's why at the end of the day, it's preaching the word. That's what it boils down to. Finney did not preach the word. Aside from all but becoming, and I'm trying to be as charitable as possible, even if Finney became a Pelagian, you know, denied original sin, and on and on. He simply did not preach the gospel. He did not preach God's word. And that's the difference. That's really what it always boils down. And that's why all of you need to constantly be like the Bereans, who did what? Open the scriptures to see if what is being said is true. That's really what it boils down to. Now,
Next week, Lord willing, I hope to start looking at more of the uniqueness. I want to stress next week the uniqueness of preaching and different aspects of how preaching is unique as opposed to other things. We've sort of touched on that, but anyway, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, reminding us that you have appointed men to preach your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to raise men up to preach your word, that the kingdom of Christ would go forth with power, not power in the man, but power through the word, as wrought by the Spirit into the hearts of men like you and like us. Lord, work in our hearts. May we understand and acknowledge those who are faithful preachers of the word, even though we may differ on certain theological points. But Lord, may we also be attentive to be alert to when any man may drift, that we may hold fast to the word as you have given it to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we come into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.